this is an interesting text for me, and I'll explain why it is in a moment. But, you know, our focus this year on Sunday morning has been on the book of Acts. And we've been kind of looking at what made the early church so powerful and witnessed during its beginning years. Now, starting in June, we'll be taking a break from Acts for this, and we'll be looking at the book of James. And James is considered kind of the New Testament book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And it's just a lot of practical things about practical living. Chapter 8 in the book of Acts, as we started last week and said, starts kind of a new section that focuses on the expansion of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And last week, Philip, one of the seven Greek Jews that were appointed by the apostles to oversee the distribution of food to the widows and poor in the town because there had been a dispute that some of the Greek widows felt they were being not treated fairly compared to the Hebrew widows. And so they moved to resolve that thing very quickly. And Philip, he begins to preach Jesus to the Samaritans. When there's a great persecution that breaks out after Stephen is martyred, and the believers are driven out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. And so he goes down to Samaria, and in Samaria, he gets called by God, where God directs him to on a road, on the south road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And you can see this map here that shows it. You can see Samaria where he was up in the top. And down at the very bottom, you see this gray line. That's Jerusalem going over to where Gaza, pretty much where Gaza Strip is today in our world. And there along the way, he meets this wealthy black African traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, about a 200-mile journey. And you'll see this map of Cush. Now, in the biblical worldview at that time, when they say Ethiopia, they're talking about the area of Cush, which is the lower Nile River, right down into Khartoum in Sudan, modern-day Sudan. And there was a Nubian kingdom. And this man is the chief financial officer, the treasurer, the secretary of the treasury, a powerful position within the Nubian kingdom and worked for the Nubian queen Candace. He was a eunuch. He had been castrated. That was a very common occurrence for slaves. Slaves, oftentimes they were eunuchs, they were there and they monitored and took care of the harems for wealthy individuals. Also, oftentimes they were trained and educated to fill roles in the government because they had no loyalties anywhere else. They were dependent on the king, so they were often very loyal to the king. And more than likely, he was a black African. You know, the Nubians are kind of a Mediterranean coloring, a brownish color skin. He was an African. He probably came from southern Sudan or a continent in Africa, brought up captured in slavery, and brought into the Nubian kingdom. It's interesting to me because when I was in grad school, before I felt a sense of call to lead to ministry, I was in a doctoral program of African history, and my specialty was Sudan, Egypt, that area. And my master's thesis was done on the slave trade in 19th century Sudan and Egypt that way. And in the 19th century, males were often still castrated, made eunuchs, and it still happens today, actually. It still takes place today. Not something that's not as common, but it still happens today. And so this man is traveling back to Ethiopia, or to Cush down the bottom, probably 200 miles. And the word for chariot in our text can also refer to an ox-drawn wagon. And more than likely, that's what he was riding on. He probably had a servant with him because of his position who wasn't traveling alone, who was handling the oxen. And it says, our text says that he was there reading aloud the scriptures from the scroll from Isaiah. Now, he had come to Jerusalem to worship in a temple. We don't really know why. Perhaps he had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the Jews who were dispersed in the diaspora in the 8th and 6th centuries B.C. when the Assyrians carted off people, when the Babylonians came, many Jews scattered throughout the known world. So perhaps he heard about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from some of the Jews who headed south into Egypt in that way. Or perhaps maybe he had just lost his own kind of sense of identity. When you're in his position, he's lost his family. He'd been captured and enslaved at some point, lost his family. He no longer could have his own family. You know, maybe he was just looking for something more, but we don't know. But we do know that when he got to Jerusalem, He was probably somewhat frustrated in his visit, since eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple by Old Testament law. Although later in Isaiah, there's actually verses that talks about when the Messiah comes, that everyone will be welcome into God's kingdom, even eunuchs. There is that promise and hope. So, not to be denied, probably because of his wealth, he was able to purchase a scroll of the Old Testament in which he was reading. Now, he couldn't go to CBD and order a Bible for $10 or $8 or $15. A scroll then was all handwritten. You had to be extremely wealthy to own one, and the only places you usually saw scrolls was in a temple or in a synagogue. But this man was obviously wealthy, so he had purchased a scroll. And he was reading this well-known passage in Isaiah 53 that we know is about the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah. He didn't understand that, and that's the point in which he meets Philip. So what does this text tell us about the dynamics of being a witness in the world today? I think this text tells us what characterized the witness of the early church, and I think it tells us how we as believers in this world can be effective witnesses. And the first thing I would point out, and many of the themes in Acts are very similar, but the first thing I would point out is effective witness is Spirit-led. And I would say expect the unexpected. God leads in different ways. You know, think about the story. Philip's in the middle of this very successful ministry amongst the Samaritans north of Jerusalem. Many were coming to faith. It was a brand new ministry. Peter and John, the apostles, traveled down to see what's happening because they couldn't believe Samaritans were coming to faith. They wanted to see if it was genuine. Philip was at the heart of it. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was discipling new believers. Churches were being planted in the various Samaritan towns. It was an exciting time. And out of the blue, Philip is prompted by God, by the Spirit, to travel south towards Gaza. Now, I can just hear Philip thinking, wait a minute. Look what's happening here. I'm right in the middle of this. This is not the right time for me to leave. You know, look what's happened here. Why are you asking me to go now to the desert of all places? But our text tells us that he's obedient to God's prompting. And immediately he begins walking some 70 miles. No, he didn't have a camel. It says he was walking 70 miles. You figure how long that would take. You know, you're in the middle of a successful ministry and you get told by God, walk down to Gaza 70 miles. Start the journey. You know, how many of us would be willing to walk 70 miles to do that? Think about that. Just that practical side of it. And so what happens? He didn't know what to expect, what was going to happen, but he had learned to recognize God's promptings. He had learned to recognize the Spirit speaking to his heart, and so he followed. And he recognized following Jesus means following God's directions. He learned to recognize God's voice. So what happens? He encounters this wealthy African eunuch who is reading aloud from the Old Testament scroll in Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant who's coming to die for the sins of others. And so he's reading this aloud as he's driven along by his servants in the ox wagon cart in the middle of the desert. And the Spirit prompts Philip to go up to this wagon and walk alongside of it. Now, if you've ever seen any of the Westerns, you know, people traveling across with horse or oxen-drawn teams, Conestoga wagons, you'll always see people walking by them because the animals are just going at a walking pace. And so many people were also walking, and that's what's happening here. Philip comes alongside this cart to this official and is walking with him, and he begins the conversation and kind of the rest of history is, so to speak. And so he asks this wealthy person if he understands what he's reading. And the eunuch's response is, well, how can I unless someone guide me? So he asks Philip up into the wagon, and they begin a conversation. And the official, the black African official, comes to faith. He's baptized, and he's the first to bring the gospel to the Upper Nile or to the African subcontinent. Did Philip anticipate this? No. Did he plan this evangelistic journey and campaign? No. Did God's initial prompting make sense to Philip? No. Of course not. He was putting all of his energy and effort into the Samaritan mission. That had been his focus. But he learned to recognize God's voice speaking through the prompting of the Spirit. You know, Jesus said to his disciples in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He had learned to listen for God's voice, and when he heard God's promptings, he obeyed. Philip had his own sense of what he was supposed to do. But God was directing him something new and something unexpected. You know, we can plan with all the best intentions what we believe God would have us to do. And we should prayerfully plan. That's part of our responsibility as believers. But oftentimes God sees things that we don't see, and He'll direct us in surprising ways. He knows far better what we need or what we need to be doing. He sees a bigger picture than we do. And He is most interested in seeing people enter a relationship with Him through Jesus. So we might, with the best of intentions, plan to do something and do one thing, but oftentimes God will direct us in another direction. And if we're going to be effective as His witnesses, as individuals or as a church, we always have to learn to listen for the Spirit's promptings. Proverbs says it this way, the human mind plans the way, but the Lord directs His steps. And that's what's happening here. So how do we learn to recognize God's voice? Now, we have talked about that in the past, and in the fall we had a message talking about that, and that's really a topic for another whole message. But basically it means that we are making an effort to get to know God, to developing our relationship with Him. It means we're learning how to read God's Word. You know, some of you will have said to me, you know, I find the Bible hard to read. You're not alone. This Ethiopian eunuch had the same problem. He was reading these words in the Old Testament, and he said, this doesn't make sense. Someone has to help me. So God brought Philip to help him. And He will help you if you just begin to read, asking others for help and guidance, asking God for guidance. And we have to be reading with the intent to get to know Him, to understand Him. Not just reading because we think it's something we're supposed to do, but we read with the idea and a heart and intent to seek to understand and to know God. It's got to be personal. We've got to want to know Him as we seek to read. You know, prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation. You know, between us and God. So oftentimes when we pray, we're always doing the talking. So it's important that we're also reading Scripture as we do this, because that's often God's way to speak back to us. And as we read the Bible in prayer, we have to learn to quiet our hearts and minds in order to listen to God. He knows when and where we'll be most effective for Him, or how He can use us. And He wants us to lead us to those places where He can use us to accomplish His work in this world. Well, we've seen His hand in leading us in unexpected directions as a church in the past. Think about this. When we committed to doing C3 and we prepared to launch in October, did any of us expect Restoration Tabernacle to come along? No, God brought it there. Why? Because we were able to meet a need for them, but they were also meet needs for us. We weren't planning that. We weren't expecting it. That was God's leading. When we were talking about what to do with the parsonage, did any of us expect that Young Life would be there? God brought it along. And I think, thankfully, we all recognize the benefit. They help us, but we're also helping and supporting their ministry in a major way. We just needed to see the Spirit was leading. And so we just have to continue to look that way, because He wants to continue to do that. And so the leadership of the church and all of us together as a church need to be praying constantly for God's leading, that we would be open to seeing what God wants to do, even if it's not what we have been planning. We need to continue to understand that God wants to work, and sometimes He's going to work in different ways. So I ask you, are you praying for Journey Church that God's Spirit would lead us and direct us in the way we should go? That's something that ought to be all part of our prayers all the time, that God would just, that the leadership would be open to hear God's leading, that God would make His leading clear, and that we would just continue to follow it. That's a prayer that all of us should be praying all the time. Effective witness is Spirit-led. Expect the unexpected. Second, effective witness crosses all racial barriers. And we've talked a little bit about this here, but Christianity is the most inclusive faith. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. It's an amazing statistic. As I read this week, I really learned something new. You know, last week we saw how God led the Jerusalem church to witness to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Old Testament. They worshipped them. They built a temple in Mount Gerizim. They were a divided, hated people. But yet God led the early Jewish Christians to break down those racial stereotypes and preach the gospel to the Samaritans, to everyone. And in today's text, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, God continues that pattern. You know, there's a little interesting verse in Genesis 10, after the flood in Noah, and it says this: these are the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Children were born to them after the flood. Now, if you look at 8, 9, and 10, Ham's relatives settled in, represented Egypt and Cush and some other places in the Middle East. That's where the Ethiopian eunuch was from. Japheth settled in the coastal land regions around the Mediterranean. And he is represented by the conversion of the Roman centurion in chapter 10. Shem's descendants are Abraham and the Jewish people. Paul's conversion in chapter 9 represents the conversion of the most devout Jews. In these three chapters, we see the gospel symbolically going to all the peoples of the earth in these three conversion stories that we have here. That the gospel is going to reach to every race, every culture, every nation. You know, one of the characteristics of God's Spirit working in His people is the willing to cross all racial, cultural, and social barriers. We've seen in the early church how they were welcome and cared for people from every social and economic class. The wealthy, the poor, the widows, the slaves, the educated, the uneducated. That's one of the reasons they grew so well, because they welcomed them all in. Everyone was loved and cared for. Now in Acts 8 through 10, we see the church being led by God's Spirit to cross every racial and ethnic barrier. The gospel welcomes all. Now, I heard these most amazing statistics in my reading this week that pointed to the fact that Christianity is the most racially inclusive faith in all the world, of all the major religions. Now, we often think it's a Western faith, and that's so not true. You know, all religions begin in a certain geographical section of the world, a region of the world, because they seek to bring cohesion to the culture and give meaning in answering questions about meaning of life. But all the other major religions except Christianity continue to have a dominant geographical focus. Think about Islam. There's a slide. 96% of all Muslims live in the Middle East, North Africa, and South Asia, meaning Indonesia. Only 4% of Muslims live in the rest of Africa, Europe, North America, and South America. 88% of all Buddhists live in East Asia, China, Thailand, Cambodia, Vietnam. Only 12% live out of those regions. Of Hindus, the number is 98% live in India and South Asia. Now, they remain a central geographical focus. Why? Because those faiths are a product of their culture. Christianity is completely different and unique that way. And let me explain. It crosses all racial, cultural, and geographical barriers. The Christian faith began in Palestine. But what do we see very quickly? The faith spreading out beyond those regions. Today, 25% of all Christians live in Central and South America. 22% of all Christians live in Africa. Over the last 100 years, Africa has gone from 9% Christian to almost 50% Christian. 15% of all Christians live in Asia, but that is rapidly changing because the gospel is growing exponentially there. In the last 100 years, Korea went from almost zero Christians to 50% Christian of population. China is on the same trajectory since World War II. The church is exploding in China. Exploding in China. 12% live in North America, of all Christians in the world. About 20% live in Western and Eastern Europe, includes the Soviet Union and Western Europe. Why is that? Christianity is not a product of a particular culture, even though it originated in Palestine. But it is a faith that originates in God above and appeals to, ministers to, and respects people in all cultures. Think about that. That is truly an amazing observation and fact. You know, we often think of Christianity as being Western religion, but it's nothing further from the truth. Now, it is true, truly, the only truly universal faith in this world. You know, many times the church in Europe and America has misrepresented that faith. Many times, churches supported segregation, believing somehow African-Americans were inferior race. Sometimes Western Christians have been arrogant. We've confused our Christian faith with our superior technology and believe somehow our culture is better. Even today, Christians in this land will often speak harshly about Muslims and immigrants in our land coming from different cultures, when in fact the gospel calls us to love people across all racial and cultural barriers. So when the Muslims in our land after 9/11 experienced, who've been here for a long time, experienced persecution and being called out by Americans, Christians should have been the people there saying no, supporting, defending, loving, coming alongside. Because we are called to bring the gospel across all cultural barriers. Effective witness crosses all racial barriers. Christianity is the most inclusive faith there is in the world. Think about that. Third, effective witness starts where people are. It begins with questions. I love this one. You know, if you listen to the conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you'll see it's all about an exchange of questions. He's reading from Isaiah 53. Philip hears the verses. He knows what they mean because he has been preaching from those verses, explaining who Jesus, the Messiah, is. He'd been using it. So God had prepared Philip for this encounter. And he asked the official if he understands what he's reading. Opportunities for effective witness always start where the person is at. You know, maybe you know someone who's going through a hard time, and you just ask them what's going on. Maybe if you've gone through a similar thing, you know, and you hear their story and say, well, yeah, you share what you've been going through, and maybe somehow you share how you got through it and maybe how God impacted it. Maybe someone you know is a really difficult person and is really mean to you, and after some incident you show kindness back in some way, and then they ask why. Someone shared a similar story this past week about something just like that. But you see, Christianity starts where people are. Philip asked a question about what the word meant, and suddenly a conversation begins. You know, you'll notice in the text that the official then begins to ask questions of Philip. He says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? So he's kind of opening the door for Philip. And then he goes on and says, ask Philip, about whom may I ask you does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? What do those questions indicate? The Ethiopian wanted to know more. He was interested in continuing the conversation. And he was inviting Philip to share more. You know, if someone responds back with a question, they're inviting you to continue the conversation. If they don't come back with a question, they're probably not interested in talking about it, so you don't force it. So Philip explains the gospel, how Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and all we have to do is believe and repent and we're forgiven. And then we're baptized as a sign of that decision. And so then in verse 36, he asked one final question of Philip. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is it prevent me from being baptized? And that question, the official is declaring that he believes in that question. Let me give you a practical example. And I hinted at that. Suppose someone you know, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, a casual acquaintance, really appears to be down or struggling with life. So you ask what's going on. You know, if they put you off, you know, they don't want to talk about it. Fine, you don't force the issue. But if they share, they're giving you a signal to continue the conversation. Maybe at that point you can just ask to pray for them. That's bearing witness to Jesus. You know, Saturday it was nice. Saturday at the Living Waters in Lowell, I've been praying that God would open some of those doors. And Saturday morning, I had opportunity to pray with a couple individuals about needs. That's pointing a person to the gospel. You know, and if they say yes, you pray with them right there if it's appropriate. You're bearing witness to Jesus. Simple thing. Or you may say to them that you went something very similar. The last thing you say to them is, I understand if you didn't go through something like that. But you say, you know, maybe I went through something similar. And you share, and they may ask you what it was. And so they're inviting you to share more. So you share your experience. Maybe you just simply say, you know, a couple things really helped me on this. And if they ask you what those were, you know, you maybe share something practical, and maybe you share what a strength and present help Jesus was during that time, your faith in God. If they ask those questions, they're asking you to go deeper. It's a natural way to share. You know, I could create many more scenarios, but the point is this. An effective witness doesn't force an artificial conversation. It starts with a question or a kind word at the place where the other person is. You know, and if you give them a reason to ask a further question and they're serious, they're going to ask it. And you keep the conversation going. If they don't, then they're probably not want to talk anymore, and you know, time to back off. This is not rocket science. This is just simply loving and being loving and caring for people in a very real way. And that's how it is that we share a faith. That's what Philip was doing with this Ethiopian. Effective witness starts where people are. It begins with questions. The last thing is simply this, and it's a short one. Effective witness is all about Jesus. He's the interpretive key. You know, after the official asked Philip who this text is talking about, it says, Philip began to speak, and starting with the scriptures, he proclaimed him the good news about Jesus. You know, I just keep coming back to this. Oftentimes we make Christianity overly complicated. It's not primarily about going to church. It's not primarily about doing certain things or not doing certain things. It's not primarily about what we do. And that's what most people think it's about, what religion is about, what we do to please God and satisfy God and to earn God's favor and blessing. If we do the right things, God will love us. At the very least, God will stop interfering in our lives and will give us a smooth path. But that's not what it's about. It's all about what Jesus did. It's simple. Died on the cross, rose again so that we could be forgiven and welcomed into a relationship with God. That's all it's about. God wants us to know that He loves us and He's done everything necessary so that we can know His love and have hope in this world and in the life to come. And all you do is believe. It's really pretty simple. Christianity is not complicated, but boy, do we make it complicated. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand Jesus. That's what Philip does for this eunuch. You know, Jesus' life and teaching gives us the key to understanding the Old Testament. If you want to understand Jesus and you haven't read Scriptures much, don't start at Genesis. You will get hopelessly confused. Start at the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about Jesus. Understand who Jesus is. And as you do that, the rest of Scriptures begins to make sense. Because you see, the Old Testament is understood through the lens of Jesus. The New Testament talks about what Jesus has already done. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus and what He's done. It's all about Jesus. It's simple. And it explains to us what it means to be His follower. Christianity is not complicated. It's all about Jesus. We point people to Jesus. Effective witness is about Jesus. He's the key. He's the interpretive key. You know, so I ask you this morning, are you praying for the church and leadership? Pray that God would clearly lead the leaders in the church, the ministry team in the cabinet, that we would hear God's voice. And if we're going to continue to grow as a church, both qualitatively and quantitatively, we need God to continue to lead us to those places where we see these breakthroughs, that God does unique things. Pray that God would continue to show us how for us to make a breakthrough as His witnesses. Because it's God's doing, it's not ours. We just follow. And then the other thing I'll come back and say, are you praying for one? You know, many of you have, and I know you have those cards, but I would ask you again to pick up another card on the way out and really ask God, who is it that I really should be praying for? You know, I've been praying for a guy in AA for a while, but I've begun to, as I've been reading Acts, I've begun saying, okay, God, who else do you really want to pray for? Because sometimes what we do is we take the obvious person around us. But if we stop and ask God, says, who do you really want me to pray for? God's going to put a name on your heart that you might not expect. But I guarantee you the name that God puts on your heart is a person that if you keep praying for is ripe and receptive to hearing the gospel. That's why He put it on your heart. And so you pray for that person, that God's Spirit would work in their lives to break through. And you pray for yourself that you would be sensitive to opportunities with that person where you can just start that casual conversation with a question, whatever it might be. But if we really pray and say, okay, God, who is it that you really want me to pray for? And we let that come and let God reveal to us who it is, I believe we're going to see those people move. Because God puts it on our heart, that person, because that person is looking for something even if they don't realize it at the moment. We should not be ashamed to say we're a Christian in our culture today. Why? Because Christianity is the most racially diverse and inclusive faith in this world. Why is that? It didn't originate in the minds of Christians, but in the heart of God. We don't have to be a biblical scholar, pastor, or theologically trained. We simply have to love God and love people. We don't have to be arrogant to be a witness. We simply start where people are, asking a question, showing that we care. And they'll tell us clearly if they want to hear more by asking questions back. We simply talk about Jesus and what he's done for us. Nothing more, nothing less. Are you willing to take that challenge to pray for the church in that way? Are you willing to take that challenge to pray for someone else in your circle of contacts in life? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the relevance of your word. Thank you, Father, for just how true it is, how it speaks into our life today and in ways that sometimes we don't like it because we're the same as those people living in the first century. We just live in a slightly different world, technologically different world, but we're the same. Thank you, Father, that your gospel points people to, points us to you, to Jesus and what he's done. Father, thank you for what we've experienced, and I just continue to pray that you would continue to lead us and show us as a people, show me what it means to be a follower of your son, Jesus. Show us as a people what it means to be a follower of your son, Jesus. Show us what, as a church, it means to be your witness in this world. Show us where it is and what we need to do, for we are dependent on you. And you are the one who brings life, not us. We just simply follow your lead, and your spirit brings life to us and to others. So we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the presence of your son, Jesus, for the opportunity to know him. And we pray that you would just continue to work and direct us as your people. And in his name we pray. Amen.